morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 9:30 to 10 in the morning on weekdays. That would mean right now we're live and we can take your calls if you would like to be on the program today. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian history or Christian apologetics, notice the common modifier of all those topics is Christian. But really, even if your question is not specifically about Christianity, but about larger topics of your spiritual life or about God, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them right here. Also, if you have a difference of opinion from something you've heard this host say, and you feel like it would be good to balance comment for the benefit of our listeners, if you'd like to defend an alternate viewpoint, you'll find a respectful disagreement here, I think. If you'd like to call me, our lines are wide open right now. You can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I have received an email. Actually, this came to me through Facebook from Tanya. And she said, Steve, do you think if a person turns down chemotherapy to possibly extend their life a little bit longer, having terminal cancer, that it's looked at by God as suicide? She says, there seems to be a school of thought that if God allowed man to come up with toxic ways of dealing with disease, people should take advantage of that. What is your opinion? Well, of course, the decision about medical interventions is one really kind of stewardship in a way. And there's other issues involved. Of course, in stewardship, there's more than one issue involved, one of which is faith in God, of course. Stewardship means that God has given us certain things to manage for him. He's put certain things in our hands with along with the responsibility that we manage them wisely and for his glory. We often think of stewardship primarily with reference to money, but actually it applies to everything. Our opportunities, our health, our relationships, all of those things are things that we have responsibility to steward wisely. Our bodies, and therefore the health of our bodies, also comes kind of under that general rubric of stewardship. How do we steward our bodies? Now, if a person has terminal cancer and is told by a doctor that they can extend their life a little bit longer through some kind of questionable treatment, I don't think that the Christian is obligated to make one choice or the other, one way or the other on it. I think that that's a stewardship question. It is true that one could steward their health so foolishly as to be viewed very irresponsible and probably culpable. But that's not always the case when you would turn down certain medical interventions. You might have a number of good reasons to choose not to get a certain kind of medical intervention, one of which might be financial. That is to say, you might not be able to afford it. And, of course, perhaps you could say, well, I'm going to go ahead and go to the emergency and incur the debt and pay it, you know, or maybe not even be able to pay it. I may incur millions of dollars of debt, but that's just what I got to do to save my life. You know, some may feel that that's the way to go. I personally would not wish to do that. I would not wish to incur enormous debt that I could never repay for the simple reason that it seems to me that God has promised to provide everything necessary for me. And I don't know for sure that cancer would not be the way that God would choose for me to die. I do expect to die. I expect to die on some date by some means. And I don't know whether God would choose that I should die of cancer or not. If so, I'm willing to go that way. I'm willing to let him decide. And I would think that if I had to incur enormous debts that I could not hope to ever repay, and therefore I would die leaving somebody holding the bag, holding the debt, I wouldn't consider that to be something I would do. Whether someone else feels right about that or not, they'd have to decide before God. But I really don't want to go before God with unpaid debts to human beings. I'd much rather go before God having other people owe me rather than me owe them, for me to default on some obligation and then go face God about it isn't my idea of what I really want to do when I stand before God. That someone else might have a different sensitivity. But of course, there's other reasons you might not want to take a certain medical intervention that are not financial at all. You mentioned chemotherapy, I believe. So many people feel that chemotherapy will just destroy their remaining years, the quality of their life. That it won't destroy the cancer, perhaps, and it'll just make them miserable the last few years of their lives. And I'm sure many people have seen that happen. And if a person said, well, you know, I'm going to leave my situation in God's hands. If I perish, I perish. But I'm not going to do extreme and questionable and toxic things to my body in order to just give me a few more days of life. If a person made that choice, I think they have the right to make it. No, I don't think that'd be considered suicide. The person is not choosing to die. They didn't choose to have terminal cancer. They're just choosing not to avail themselves of certain interventions that seem to them questionable. So, no, Tanya, I don't think you'd be viewed as by God as having committed suicide if, with your terminal cancer, you decided that you would forego certain things like chemotherapy, even if they would prolong your life a few days or weeks or months. Actually, God is the one who will decide how long you live. Even with chemotherapy, you might not live that much longer. And as you know, and obviously as you're considering in this question, you might just ruin your last months, the quality of your life that way. So it's a hard decision to make, and I don't think anyone can make it for anyone else. That's a personal stewardship question of one's own health. But if somebody is making somebody feel guilty because that person is not seeking every medical intervention available, I don't think that guilt is justified. I think that shouldn't be done. Okay, let's take a call here from, Cliff from Sacramento, California. Cliff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Hi. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I just realized my call screener said that your call was to be second, but I somehow took you first. Go ahead.
You want me to wait?
No, don't wait. Just go ahead.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I had a question about Romans 6 and how it's talking about baptism there. So I started looking through exhaustive concordance on baptism. And the theme there shows that baptism is how you get into a relationship with God, with Jesus. And what do you think about that?
Which verses do you think teach that? I know that Romans 6 talks about baptism in verses 3 through 4.
Right. It seems as though he's talking to them as in he's teaching them about what was happening in the end of 5. And people were saying, go ahead and sin more. So grace can increase, but then he's using baptism as a teaching method because he's already taught them about baptism. And it seems like what I'm finding out is that they're really taught a lot about baptism in them days, and it's been kind of avoided nowadays.
Well, there's nowadays. Yeah, I guess some people do avoid it to their hurt. There's no question but that the Bible teaches that baptism is a command, is mandatory, is not optional, and so forth. But to say that baptism is the way that we come into a right relationship with God would not be the way I would understand the scriptures to teach it. I believe that we come into right relationship with God by a broken and a contrite spirit, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, by repenting of our sins. In other words, matters of the heart are what determine whether we've come into a right relationship with God or not. After all, there's many people who have been water baptized, and their heart is not the Lord's at all. And therefore, I don't think that by being water baptized, they've come into a right relationship with God. On the other hand, once a person has a broken and a contrite spirit and puts their trust in Christ and is determined to follow Him, which is, I think that's what puts them in a right relationship with God, those changes of heart, I think then, of course, that person, because that is the state of their heart, now they want to obey God. And when they realize that Christ has commanded us to be baptized, of course, they will want to do so. Now, from time to time, I'll meet people who seem to be lovers of God and lovers of Christ, and yet they say they have not been baptized, and I don't quite understand why that is. And there are a couple of things that sometimes are present in those situations, maybe three things. One thing is sometimes people say, Well, I'm just waiting for God to lead me to get baptized. Well, you don't have to wait for God to lead you to be baptized. He's already commanded it. There's the command of Scripture is to be baptized. So a person doesn't have to wait for special leading from God. But there's a couple of other things. Sometimes when people have been evangelized, they have truly given their hearts to God. But the person who evangelized them failed to tell them that God commands them to be baptized. Now, obviously, if they've never heard of the obligation, then they might very well be right with God in their heart, and yet have, you know, failed to be baptized through no fault of their own. They don't even know that that's an obligation. In a case like that, I think they are right with God, despite the fact that they're not baptized. But the fault lies on the part of the person who didn't tell them. And, of course, there's one other situation. That is where they might, in fact, know that they should be baptized, but when they give their lives to God, their circumstances are such that they have simply no opportunity. Take the thief on the cross, for example. You know, he had no opportunity. So there are some cases of people whose hearts are right with God.
And the other thing about the thief on the cross is Christ hadn't died yet and hadn't brought in that new situation. But Christ is the one that died for our sins, and then it seems like in Romans it's talking about us being joined with Christ in his death in that baptism and raised into new life then. And then in Peter it talks about, and it's not the water. The water saves you, but it's not the washing away of anything. It's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. So it's as though the baptism itself is you with your right heart asking God to do what he said he would do if you did that.
Right. The true baptism is a matter of the heart, I believe. Yeah, I believe the true baptism is a matter of the heart, and it is exhibited and is commanded to be exhibited through water baptism. I would clarify one thing about the thief on the cross. It is true that he was saved without being baptized prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. Though I don't know that it would have been any different even after Jesus' death and resurrection. That is to say, let's say a man is being led to the electric chair, and he turns to Christ and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," or whatever, you know. I think that man would receive forgiveness even though Christ has already died and resurrected on the same basis that the thief did.
I agree that God's going to do what God's going to do. And you know, if he says you're in. But he does, I mean, he does give, you know, the Great Commission and you know, all the other ones talking about, you know, if they believe and baptize, they'll be saved. If they don't believe, they won't be saved. You know, all those things, so.
I agree with you on this. And certainly, baptism has not been given its proper place in much of modern evangelical preaching, because Christ does command that we believe and be baptized, or as Peter put it in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. And so there is a command to be baptized. And the question then becomes, what if somebody has not fulfilled that command? Is the fulfilling of that command the thing that puts them in right relation with God, or is the fulfilling of that command simply the outflowing of a heart that's given to God? Really, we've been given many commands by Christ, some of which we don't keep perfectly. But what the decision of what saves us is, have we got a heart toward God that is inclined and desires to obey God and is determined to obey God? And then, of course, there are people who've been poorly informed about what God requires or who have not an opportunity and so forth. So I wouldn't make baptism the thing, but I certainly would make it, as Christ does, you know, a command, a mandate. And I think churches that don't make that clear to people are doing them a disservice, to be sure.
Well, a lot of them are claiming that that it's not by works, so they're calling baptism a work, but it's not a work of merit. It's a work of obedience and a work of understanding.
Yeah, when people talk about works that way, they don't understand at all what Paul's talking about when he talks about works. I mean, there are certainly Paul has his passages where he says we're saved by grace, not by works, and so forth.
Oh, absolutely.
But he's not. Yes. Yeah, what he's saying is, in general, he's usually referring to works of the law. And in most of the passages involved, he's specifically talking about things like circumcision and ceremonial laws like that. But Paul also speaks about good works in a great number of other places, for example, in Titus, where he says that Christ redeemed to himself a people who are zealous for good works. And Paul, even in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, etc., not by works, etc. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Paul certainly is not, Paul's not against good works. He considers good works to be absolutely mandatory.
Right. Hey, is there a way I can go online? Can I go online and I know I don't want to take up all your phone time, but I'd enjoy going back and forth a little bit with some education. If you have any kind of some place I can do that online or anything, do you have a website?
You mean in writing or what? Yeah, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com.
That
goes to my website. There is an email address there. There's also a link to what's called the Bible Forum, and you can go on there and post questions and dialogue about things like this.
Oh, wonderful. I appreciate your show. You give people a chance to talk, and it's not pre-recorded.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Cliff. I've got a lot of calls waiting, and we're running out of time here.
Right, have a good day.
Thank you for your call. You too.
Bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John from San Gabriel. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Thank you. Last week on KBRT, I was listening, and I didn't write it down who was teaching. The point that the guy was talking about was that there's a connection between affliction and blessing. I'm pretty sure that's the issue, and I've checked in my concordances, my Bible dictionary, in the back of my Bible, and anyway, I can't find anything there. And it was I'm not critical about it. It just stuck in my in my craw here, and anyway, that there would be something like that. I checked in Job. And there is a reference there to affliction, but no connection with blessing.
If somebody said there's a connection between affliction and blessing, they may not be saying that the word affliction and the word blessing are used in the same verse, but they could easily be saying that it can be a blessing to go through afflictions, if afflictions are equated with sufferings in general, and if the word blessing means a positive result. I'm not sure how you're thinking of the word blessing. Certainly the Bible makes many references to the benefits that a person can derive through suffering. Is that what you're questioning, or is it specifically the words affliction and blessing?
Yeah, thank you for that clarification. I think that's probably it, and currently I'm dealing with a little bit of disablement here, and I have to sell some stuff, that's...
Let me give you some verses and see if they address your question.
Great.
You know, in Psalm 119, there's a number of verses that talk about affliction and put a rather positive cast on the whole subject. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So it sounds like he's saying that being afflicted had a positive effect on his obedience to God. And in verse 71 of Psalm 119, it says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So again, he sees a benefit or a blessing, we might say, in his having been afflicted. And in verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In other words, he sees the affliction that has come to him as a token of God's faithfulness to him. I mean, these are just a few verses that are found in a single chapter in Psalm 119, but there's a lot of places that talk about sufferings or trials or afflictions, or, these words are not synonyms, but they often, they describe overlapping concepts. And it's a very common teaching, for example, of the book of 1 Peter, essentially the whole book of 1 Peter. And much of what it says in James and even in some of Paul's epistles, and certainly the book of Job, and as in this case, Psalms, many times these books point out that God has used suffering, we might say affliction and suffering are maybe the same thing, to bring about good results of one kind or another. Often the results are of a spiritual sort, although in the case of Job, of course, God eventually blessed him with double material things from what he had before, but that's not always a guarantee. The assumption is that a spiritual person is looking for spiritual benefits in their life primarily, and therefore to be brought to a place of trust in God and obedience to God through adverse circumstances can be seen by that person as ultimately a blessing in hindsight.
Very good. Thanks very much, Steve. I appreciate that, and that'll give me some Bible work to do here. And
all right. God bless you, John.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Gabriel calling from Hollister. Hello, Gabriel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. I got a question I'm a little confused about in Genesis chapter 16. I believe it is verse 10 out of my Bible in front of me. It talks about the angel tells Sarah's maid, I believe Hagar, he tells the Sarah's maid that I will multiply your seed.
Yes, yes, that is Genesis 16:10.
Yeah, I'm a little confused about that. Does an angel have that kind of authority? And do you know anything about this angel to be able to multiply seed? You know, it sounds like God. Go ahead.
Well, the speaker here is referred to as the angel of Yahweh, and throughout the book of Genesis and much of the Old Testament in general, the expression "the angel of Yahweh," it speaks as if he is God himself. In other words, he speaks for God. In fact, there are many evangelical scholars who would say that the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, as our English translations say, is actually a reference to Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. Now, I'm not sure if you are, but in the Old Testament, although Christ had not yet been born in Bethlehem yet, the Bible teaches that Jesus existed forever in heaven as part of God. You know, he's the Word who was with God and was God. And there are times in the Old Testament where it would appear that same Christ, prior to his birth as a human being, appeared on earth in a human-like form and interacted with people like Abraham and others. And Moses,
like, is that,
burning bush.
Like, for instance, when Daniel was thrown into the burning furnace, was that like Jesus?
Yeah, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire furnace,
yes.
and there was one,
yes,
that looked like the Son of God in there. Yeah, most evangelicals would say that was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus there. Of course, it could have been an angel, but I think many understand it to be what we call a theophany or a Christophany, which means an appearance of Christ or God in a human-like form in the Old Testament. So there's a great number of evangelical scholars, perhaps most, would say that when you read of the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, that this is a means by which the Old Testament writers speak of a Christophany or an appearance of Christ speaking, so that it would not just be an ordinary angel telling this woman that he is going to, you know, multiply her offspring, but rather it's God making a promise through this messenger.
Was when Mary was pregnant, the Virgin Mary, was that the Holy Spirit? Was that the angel that impregnated her?
Well, no, that was the Holy Spirit. I mean,
okay, I'm getting off track here. I don't have those verses in the back of my head. I'm starting to
The main thing to know is that a promise that is made from the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is usually to be understood as simply a promise being made by God. God is the speaker. Or the angel.
Okay, so that doesn't mean like a literal angel like Michael or Gabriel. It's like the angel is like Christ, basically. That's what it's referring to, is Christ. Is there any
verses? In a case like this, yes.
Is there any verses you could give that kind of confirm what you're saying? Like,
well, the one
the
you
angel
gave
is
seems
Christ.
To do so. The one you gave seems to do so. But, you know, the angel of the Lord is found speaking to many people in the Old Testament, For example, in the burning bush, Moses saw the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, but the angel spoke as if it was God. He says, I have heard the cry of my people. I am coming to deliver them, and so forth. I will send you to Pharaoh, you know, and so forth. But that was the angel of the Lord speaking. So the main thing is to recognize when you read the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord, when the angel of the Lord is speaking, it's essentially God who is speaking. The word angel in Hebrew and also in the New Testament in Greek, the word angel simply means messenger. So we usually think of an angel strictly as a certain order of being like Gabriel or, you know, an angel, you know, with wings or a halo or something like that, which, of course, the Bible doesn't describe them that way. But the word angel means the messenger. So this could be translated the messenger of the Lord. But who the messenger of the Lord is less important than the fact that the Lord is speaking directly through the messenger. And so the promise, I will do such and such, is really to be understood as God making that promise. God is saying, I will multiply your seed.
Okay, so basically angels are instruments of God, basically.
Messengers of God, yes.
Instruments and messengers, yeah, okay. Okay, you got other calls right now, I take it?
Well, I did, but we're getting near the end of the program, and the caller I was just about to take hung up, and the music has begun, which means I really don't have any more time today.
Oh, okay, but, I was going to ask another question, but okay, thank you so much for your time.
Okay, Gabriel, thanks for your call. There's always tomorrow, maybe, if the Lord tarries. If the Lord wills, we shall be here tomorrow and continue our discussion on the air. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a live broadcast every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10 a.m. And my name is Steve Gregg. I'm the regular host here. And we take calls of just about every kind of people, that is every kind of question people might have. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we do buy the radio time. And we depend on listeners like you to be moved by God, we trust, to donate so we can do that.